What do you need most? Of all the things that you can think of that you need, what do you need most? Do you need money? Do you need protection from danger? Do you need a loving husband or a loving wife? Do you need healing from disease? What do you need most? Think about that question as I tell you a story about William Carey. Last week I told you just a little bit about him, about his desire to be remembered only as a plotter. He knew that he was weak. But here, let me tell you a bit more about the father of modern mission. William Carey was a shoemaker and felt called into the ministry, became a Baptist pastor. And God gave him a burden for the lost all over the world. And he wrote a book, An Inquiry, which is, even today, sounds very up-to-date, as he was the first person to collect data from all over the world to try to establish the state of the Christian church around the world. And having convinced his small association of Baptist churches to form the first missions agency, he sailed to India in 1793. And the first years in India were exceptionally difficult. His partner, John Thomas, used all the resources of the mission agency and left him and his family with nothing. The British authorities, the East India Company, did not want him there because they thought that he might interfere in ways that would keep them from making money. And so there were continual threats to expel him. His wife and children suffered from severe illnesses. His son Peter died. And shortly thereafter, his wife Dorothy went insane. And after 7 years in India, William Carey could not point to a single person who had become a believer because of his ministry. But from that point, from 1800, when he was joined by other missionaries and they all relocated to the Danish enclave of Serampore, much changed. Carey translates the Bible first into Bengali and then into a number of other languages. Indians come to know the Lord, and Carey becomes recognized as a great linguist and is appointed even as a professor, shoemaker, becoming a professor. But in 1812, when everything seems to be going so well and God's work seems to be advancing so powerfully, disaster strikes. Fire breaks out and destroys the printing office in Serampore. And the loss is huge. Most significantly, a massive dictionary, a polyglot dictionary of all the languages derived from the ancient Sanskrit language, with all of the parallel words between them, no one had ever compiled before. A great contribution to international linguistics was destroyed. And Carey never reproduced it. That dictionary alone would have made him famous in the study of languages for all time. An eyewitness reports, the scene was indeed affecting. The immense printing office, 200 feet long and 50 broad, reduced to a mere shell. The yard covered with burnt quires of paper. The loss in which article was immense. Carey walked with me over the smoking ruins. The tears stood in his eyes. In one short evening, said he, the labors of years are consumed. What did William Carey need most? Protection from illness for his family? Protection from fire for his contribution to the Lord's work? How did he respond to this great loss? We'll come back to William Carey at the close of the message. But think now of yourself. How do you respond when you hear such stories? Maybe some of you are responding right now by thinking, if God allows such things to happen to William Carey and his family and his work, when he had given up so much, what might God allow to happen to me? Will God supply all my needs? Is he my fortress, my strength, and my rock? Well, in today's text, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 13, Paul comes to the high point of the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And he addresses very clearly this point about suffering and loss. So let's see what he has to say. Remember, in chapter 11, Paul tells us that the true servant of God knows he is weak and incompetent on his own. The true servant of God boasts in that weakness. He doesn't hide it. And furthermore, Paul gave us a very clear warning in chapter 11 to take care whom you follow. Your salvation may depend on whom you choose to follow. Recall also that Paul had engaged in what he himself called foolish boasting. Boasting in the Jewish ancestry that he had and that his opponents had. But because his opponents were saying, we are Jews, we're descendants of Abraham, Paul said, this is really foolish, but I'm going to do the same thing. He begins by chapter 12 by making another foolish boast following the boast of his opponents. His opponents, who were setting them up as apostles opposed to Paul and saying that Paul was not a true apostle, were also apparently boasting in their mystical experiences, that God had shown them things and that this was a validation of who they were, that they were important because of the mystical experiences that they had seen. And so Paul deals with that now at the beginning of chapter 12. I'm going to be reading this morning from the New American Standard. I usually read from the English Standard Version, but I believe that the New American Standard is superior in several places in this text, so I'll be preaching from that this morning. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Boasting if necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. Her power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself do not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. But we'll consider this text through four questions. Why does God give Paul this mystical experience? Second, who gives Paul a thorn in the flesh and why? Thirdly, is Paul wrong to ask for the removal of the thorn in the flesh? And finally, how is God's power perfected in weakness? So why does God give Paul this mystical experience? Well, what are some possibilities? Why might God usher someone up into the third heaven, which just means the highest heaven, three being a number of perfection, and show him things and let him hear things? Well, one might think that, okay, well, he's telling him something that he's going to then communicate to others. So that the experience would be a means of teaching. Was that the reason? No. Paul lived in Corinth for 18 months. And this is the first time the Corinthians have heard anything about this. And Paul only talks about it when he's forced to talk about it. So clearly this was not something from which Paul was drawing out his teaching. And he never mentions, even here, what he saw and heard. He said, these things are inexpressible, and a man is not permitted to speak them. So he doesn't even say what he heard. So this is not a source of teaching. Well, someone might say, well, perhaps this is a model for others, so that others would seek such experiences. But again, Paul lived in Corinth 18 months, never talked about it. He did not hold this up as a normative experience for Christians. He did not tell people to seek such experiences. Instead, he says, I desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to be united with him in his suffering. That's what he holds up as a model, not mystical experiences. Well, thirdly, what about maybe God would give this as a basis for authority? That's how the false apostles were using such experiences, right? They were holding this up and saying, well, this verifies that we are apostles. This shows that we're really blessed by God, and so you should listen to us because of these experiences that we have. They're saying, we are super spiritual. We've had visions. We've had wonderful experiences, so learn from us. But Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Paul says it's foolish to even talk about such things. Paul never based his authority on a mystical experience. Instead, Paul based his authority on the power of God working through him. And that power was manifest primarily in the churches that he planted and the lives that were changed because of his ministry. Verse 6, he says it this way, "For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this." I refrain from boasting about these mystical experiences. Why? "So that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me." Paul wants people to judge him on the basis of what they hear him say, and on the basis of what they see him do as God works through his word to change lives. He wants people to see the impact of his teaching, to see his life lived out before them. Paul says to Timothy, "You know all about my way of life." And surely he said the same thing to others. "You've seen me go through persecutions. Learn from that." This is the same idea that Paul brought up back in chapter 3. Let me read to you those first four verses. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God." Paul says, "I am an apostle, and it should be obvious to you because God worked through me to change your hearts. That's the evidence, not some experience I had 14 years ago being taken up to the third heaven. That's not the basis of my authority. My authority comes from the power of God working miraculously through me to convert people who are opposed to God." Now, Paul also says in verse 12 that his authority is established through signs, wonders, and miracles. So it's not only in the conversion, the impact of teaching on people to change stony hearts into fleshy hearts, but it's also his apostleship was verified by the miraculous things that were done through him. But we also know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 that the Antichrist, by the power of Satan, mimics such miraculous works. But Satan does not mimic a changed heart that turns away from earthly things and becomes infatuated with God. So that is the primary evidence of Paul's apostleship. The primary evidence that God is working through the Apostle Paul. So why then did God give Paul this mystical experience? If it's not for his opportunity to teach others, if it's not as a model for others, if it's not the basis for his authority, why did God give it to him? It seems to be that he gave it specifically for Paul's personal needs. He wasn't to share it with anyone else. It was just for Paul, as an encouragement to him. God knows that there are great trials ahead for this apostle. He knows the litany of events that Paul just went through in chapter 12 before they happened. The beatings, the imprisonment, the shipwrecks, the night and day spent in the open ocean. He knows all these things are ahead of him, the rejection by his own people. And he gives this as a gracious gift to Paul, as a means of encouragement. My friend, don't seek mystical experiences. Seek seek Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and seek to be joined together with him in his sufferings. If God seems to grant such an experience to you, be discerning, test the spirits. But if it's consistent with biblical teaching, be encouraged. But don't boast about it. Don't feel any pride about it. Don't base any doctrine or teaching on it. And be very circumspect in sharing it with anyone else. Never share it with any person who might possibly be impressed by it and would think that somehow you're more important because you've had that experience. See Christ. See Christ. So it seems that Paul was given this as a personal encouragement to his apostle. Well, who gives Paul a thorn in the flesh? And why? Look at verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Who gives the thorn? Paul uses passive voice here, right? There was given to me. He doesn't say there was given to me by whom. Who's the agent? Is it Satan? Satan is a tool. The thorn is said to be a messenger from Satan. But Satan is a tool, as he is in the case of Job. Satan may be the immediate sender, but ultimately, where does this thorn come from? Think now. What is the reason? What reason does Paul say that this thorn was given to him? He says twice, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me humble. Who is concerned about Paul being humble? Satan? Satan doesn't want Paul to be humble. It is God who wants Paul to be humble. God is the one who sends the thorn in the flesh to Paul. Does that seem strange? Yes, I think we have to say that seems strange, but it's no stranger than Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, Jesus. God has put him to grief. It was God's will for his son to be scourged and crucified and killed. It was God's will for Paul to suffer. It may very well be God's will for you to suffer. Not ultimately, but it may be God's will for you to suffer in order to accomplish something greater, as it was for Paul. And Paul says here that he received this thorn in the flesh as a direct result of his mystical experiences. That he had this mystical experience, which was for his encouragement, but then God gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself as a result of the mystical experience. So the blessing and the counter to it, to make sure the blessing did not manifest itself in pride. God used Paul's suffering for good. His apostle had to stay humble. If his apostle did not stay humble, he would become completely ineffective. And so he encouraged him through the mystical experience, but then he kept him humble by means of this thorn in the flesh. Okay, well then that then leads us to a logical question. Thirdly, if the thorn comes from God, is Paul wrong to ask God to remove it? Should he just say, okay, I'm before you, God, let me suffer? That's not what he does. Verse 8, he says, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And again, three is a perfect number. I don't think he counted 1, 2, 3. He implored the Lord for a period of time, and then he stopped. He asked the Lord to take it away. Now, if God's power is made perfect in weakness, you might ask the question, should we purposely become weak? Should we purposely suffer in order that God's power would shine that much more clearly through us? And you know, there have been people who've taught this over the years and who have tried to live it out. Martin Luther, whose hymn we sang this morning, before God worked in his heart to change him and open his eyes to the truth of the gospel, he would flagellate himself. He would whip himself. He would wear shirts of hair. He would try to make himself uncomfortable and suffer purposely so that this verse might come true for him. But he saw the error of those attempts. There is no merit in self-inflicted suffering. Indeed, there's no justifying merit in any suffering. But God does use suffering for his good purposes in our lives. Paul does not seek suffering, and when God sends him suffering, he asks for it to be removed. And there's no indication at all in the text that it was wrong for him to ask for it to be removed. We can always ask that God would remove an illness from us, any trial from us. And Paul asked more than once. But when it was not removed, what was Paul's response? Did he say, oh, now I have to put up with this? That's not what he said. Nor did he say, okay, I'm going to keep a stiff upper lip and I'm going to endure this. That's not what he said either, is it? He said he would gladly glory in the suffering that God gave him. You see the fine line we have to walk here? Not seeking suffering and not glorying in suffering because of suffering. But when hardship comes for ourselves and for others, to pray against it. And if God takes it away, praise Him. If God leaves it, pray for joy in the midst of that suffering. Pray that we might see Jesus more clearly because of the suffering. And pray that we might be satisfied with Christ in the midst of the suffering. And thus show that Jesus is worth far more than whatever it is we've lost because of that trial, because of that difficulty. So Paul is not wrong to ask. And note that this verse also undercuts those who argue something like this. There are those who teach, go seek suffering. We've dealt with them. Now, there are other people who will teach the Christian life is one of victory over all evil in this life. So rebuke the disease, and God will hear you. Only ask, and He will take away all that suffering from you. God did not heal Paul of this thorn in the flesh. God did not heal Trophimus, whom Paul left sick in Miletus, as he tells us in 2 Timothy 4:20. God did not heal Timothy, who seems to have suffered from a chronic stomach illness, 1 Timothy 5:23. So by all means, pray for healing like Paul did. And praise God he does heal. Praise God for the evidence of his healing that I've seen in lives of people I know and love. And praise God most especially that as we pray, he is coming again. And he will destroy all evil. He will put an end to all suffering. There will be no more disease. There will be no more pain, no more mourning. All things are made new. Praise God. But in this life, remain content with the answer God gives you. Why? Well, the last question gets to the why. How is God's power perfected in our weakness? Let's look again at verses 9 and 10. And this, I would say, is the highlight of 2 Corinthians. God has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What is the result of Paul's suffering for Christ? What's the result of his thorn in the flesh? There are two results that he mentions in this passage. First, as we discussed, he is humbled. And think about this. When Paul is humbled, who is he becoming like? He's becoming like Jesus, isn't he? And that's his goal. To be like Christ. That's the goal for all of us. To become more and more Christ-like. So if that takes suffering and pain to do that, praise God. Praise God. We're getting what we want. What we want more than anything else is to become like Jesus. If he had been proud in the revelation, he would have been less like Christ. If he'd been proud because of his mystical experience, he would have been taken away from, moving in the opposite direction from the direction he was supposed to be going. So the thorn keeps him humble and makes Paul more and more what God intends him to be, like Jesus. Well, that's the first result. The second result is that God's power is made clear, is shown, is manifested in Paul's life. The very fact that he had this thorn in the flesh showed to others that he was a weak man. And yet God works mightily through him. We don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Scholars over the years have speculated a lot of different things. But it's quite possible that it was a physical ailment that was obvious to others and manifested itself in limiting Paul's ability to speak or to read, to do what it seemed an apostle needed to be able to do. So Paul was manifestly weak in some way, possibly physically dependent on others. He needs help in order to do his work. Perhaps he's even repulsive in some way. And yet, look what God did through him. So Paul can say, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Strong not in himself, but strong in Christ. Thus, the end of suffering is joy. Verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you." God is saying, you don't need more than me. If you have me, you have everything that's important. You need me more than you need my gifts. And one day I will give you an abundance of gifts that will shower you. But today, I might withhold some of those gifts for a season, so that my power might be manifested in you. So that your weakness will be apparent, and my power will be clear. So Paul says, I am well content, or we could translate that, well pleased. I am well pleased with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses. Not the stiff upper lip, not moaning because they're there, but well pleased with them, not because he loves suffering, but well pleased with them because God's power is now made clear in his life through those difficulties. So for the joy set before him of God being shown through his life, Paul endures. And more than endures, he conquers. Just so with Jesus, right? Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Joy in suffering. Joy in suffering. Because you see the result. Well, God works all things together for the good of his people. We can have that solid confidence. And as God works, his power is shown. Power is there for working. And so when God works, his power is manifest. His kingship, his might. So when God works through suffering, how much more is his power manifested? So when he works through your weakness, his power is shown in all of its greatness. There's no question where the power comes from when you are obviously weak. Well, let's go back to William Carey. How did William Carey respond to this great loss? Carey said this, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed." He didn't stop there, though. He said this, "How unsearchable are the ways of God! I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seem capable, and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low, that I may look more simply to him." The eyewitness who reported this then wrote this, "Who could stand in such a place, at such a time with such a man, without feelings of sharp regret and solemn exercise of mind? I saw the ground strewed with half-consumed paper on which in the course of a very few months the words of life would have been printed. The metal under our feet amidst the ruins was melted into misshapen lumps. The sad remains of beautiful types consecrated to the service of the sanctuary. All was smiling and promising a few hours before. Now, all is vanished into smoke or converted into rubbish. So regard God in all thou doest. Let God be exalted in all thy plans and purposes and labors he can do without thee." Think about the response of these two men. Carey says, "The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him. Perhaps there was too much self-congratulation in my thoughts about Serampore." And the observer says, "He can do without you. He can do without you." He can do without me. He can do without any one of us here this morning. your task is to look more simply, meaning more purely, to Him. Look to Jesus. And isn't this what suffering so often does to us? Doesn't God work through suffering to force us onto our knees, to make us stop our activity sometimes? To take us out of the area where we think we are so vital, and to force us to see that God can indeed work without us, that we are not, you know, the key to bringing the Great Commission to all the nations, that our task is to look to Him. And when we do that, when we're focused on God and His glory, when we're asking God to change us into His image, when the Holy Spirit is active in us, making us more and more like Christ, and what does God do? In the midst of our weakness, He speaks through us, He encourages others, He builds up other people. People come to saving faith just because of some word we said when we weren't even thinking clearly. And we become the agents through whom God in His sovereignty chooses to work. But we must get ourselves out of it and kill all pride and be humble before we can be effective for Him. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What do you need most? Not freedom from suffering, not healing from disease, not protection from any danger, not any gift of God, but you need Christ. You need Jesus Christ and the power of the resurrection. And when you have Him, you have everything that you need. And so you, like Paul, can be well pleased with weaknesses, with calamities, with distresses, with danger, with hardships, with disease. For when you face such trials with joy, when you face such difficulties and remain faithful to Jesus, then Christ's power is clearly working through you. And His infinite value shines forth. His power is made perfect in my weakness and your weakness. So rejoice in Him. Rejoice in your weakness.